Welcome tonight to our Seeking Truth study of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and the heavenly worship. Now, with Revelation, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. If you just take every little detail, you can't see the big picture overview. And so I try to give a little overarching theme at the beginning of some of these so that we see the bigger picture. And tonight I'm going to talk about the overarching theme of marriage. And later I'll talk about covenant lawsuit, which is another one. But in the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a common theme from start to finish, and that is marriage, the nuptial theme in the Bible. I looked up nuptial. It means relating to marriage, the primordial sacrament of marriage. Primordial means that it existed at or from the beginning of time, marriage did. Marriage is God's very first primordial sacrament in the Bible, at or from the beginning of time. Because marriage is made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. It's very sacred. God made marriage in his own likeness. And God defined, created the terms of marriage. God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so if we take a closer look at the anthropology of man in Genesis 2, we see that the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him, fit and designed and made perfectly for him. God does not exist alone. God is a family. Man who images God will not exist alone. Humanity will also be a family because it images God. It's likened to God. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God takes this rib out of Adam, makes a woman, and brings her to him. And it's very good. God says, it's very good. At last, Adam says, at last, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, this is it. This is the complementarity. This is the perfect fit for me. So the complementarity of the sexes is good, very good, and it images God. Then it says, therefore, a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Wait a minute. Adam and Eve did not have a father and mother to leave. Why is God saying that? Because God knows that from this one flesh union and the complementarity of the sexes, that human life will result, and they will be a mother and a father from that union. And that's why it's the very first command God gives in the Bible in 1:28. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, man and woman. So this is the primordial sacrament, marriage. God defined it himself at or before the beginning of time. And it matters. Marriage matters because it's a theme throughout the entire Bible, and it images God, and life comes from the marital union by order of the natural law. So there's complementarity of the sexes, and it results in life. Marriage is pure, marriage is holy, and the perfect complementarity of the sexes is designed in God's image for a specific and holy mission. It matters. It's the very first and the very last themes. It's the bookends. It's the bookends of the entire Bible. And all the in-between books as well, we'll see marriage imagery. So God created marriage, God defined marriage, and God loves marriage. And it's between male and female. And God's pedagogy, as you remember, is to teach us over time through words and deeds. So when Eve took Satan's bait, and I mean bait, and the bait was, you can't trust God's word. Are you kidding me? What followed immediately was marital discourse, the first fight in the Bible. Well, she's the one who told me to eat this apple. So when we take Satan's bait, Marital discourse follows. Why? Because Satan hates marriage. Why does he hate marriage? Because it images God. Why does he hate that? Because he can't have it anymore. He was thrown out of heaven because he rejected the beatific vision, the image of God. So he hates to see it. He hates marriage. It images God. He's the father of lies. He undermines marriage at every opportunity he gets. Man and woman are a marriage. Christ and the Catholic Church are a marriage, a symbolic marriage, and Satan will seek to undermine both. He'll do it through the culture, through the media, through any way he can. Because both the church, the bride of Christ, and man and woman reflect the image of the Almighty God. Now, Satan cannot create. He's not omnipotent. He's not sovereign. He cannot create. So all he can do is mimic what God creates. He mimics, destroys, distorts, imitates, deceives, twists, confuses. He has people confused right now as to which gender they are. Let me confuse them at their deepest interiority, at their gender. Let me confuse that. That'd be good. That'd be a good one. Satan takes something beautiful and true, and he mimics, distorts, deceives, and confuses. Gay marriage is not marriage in God's eyes. This is my son's priest in Denver. He just gave a sermon recently. If Catholics don't understand the deep truth of the marriage theology, they will most likely leave the church in the next generation. We have to understand what marriage is and what it isn't. And our culture wants to confuse us. They want us to think that if you're not for gay marriage, you're a bigot, you're a hater, you're a homophobe. They want us to tolerate everything. In fact, they say intolerance will not be tolerated. I looked up the definition of marriage in Webster's newest edition. The state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband and wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. Now they've added a new one, definition number 2. The state of being united to a person in the same sex in a relationship like that of a traditional marriage, same sex. That's the newest version of Webster. So if you have an old Webster on your shelf, it's obsolete. They've changed the definition of marriage. American culture and Mr. Webster, or Mrs. Webster, whoever she is, cannot change God's definition of marriage. It's a divine institution. It images the Almighty God. And God has an unchanging nature. We learn that in Hebrews. God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. God is unchanging. His nature is unchanging. His promises are true. His oaths are enduring. We can't redefine the nature of God with human word dictionaries. Sorry. Some people reason that marriage is about love, not gender. You know, love is love regardless. Two men, two women, one, whatever. Here's a new bumper sticker. God loves gay marriage. Good job, USA. Well, God does not love gay marriage. God does love gay people. And this is how Satan works, with a half-truth and a half-lie, because he has a split tongue. He's a serpent. Gay marriage doesn't even exist in God's vocabulary. God does love gay people. God does love every person. But male and female, God created marriage. It's a divine institution. The definition can't just be changed willy-nilly. So we knock out that second definition of Webster. Let's look at the first one. Opposite sex, husband and wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. Is that what marriage is? No. I disagree again. Marriage is not a contract with the government. Marriage is an everlasting covenant with God, the couple and God. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. God's sign of a covenant was the rainbow with Noah. So what does Satan do? He mimics, he distorts, and he takes the rainbow, God's covenant with Noah, a promise of God, and he warps it into a symbol of gay pride. He's sly. He's tricky. He's the most subtle creature God ever created. Marriage images God. God is pure spirit. Father and Son are totally one in perfect unity. And what fruit flows from this union? You got to look at what flows from the marriage. What fruit flows from the marriage? Because Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit, and God is the tree of life. And life and love flow from the union of Father and Son, perfect life. God always, the union with God's union always will produce life. Look at the fruit. There is no death in God. None. He conquered death. He crushed death. He's life, eternal life, only life. It's a gospel of life. The Father and Son in a perfection of unity, the outflow of another person, that's the Spirit, an individual person of the Trinity, a unique person, the Holy Spirit of life. So man and woman, too, have a perfection of unity in the marital embrace that flows out in another person, a life. God's a God of life. He's the author of life. Five times in the Revelation book, we're going to hear about the book of life, and you want your name written in the book of life. Out of the complementarity of the sexes flows the potential for life, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God knew it. Gay marriage, gay unions produce no fruit. They are sterile unions. They cannot produce life. The serpent has that split tongue. He tells a half-truth, a half-lie. It's his oldest trick in the book. Here's a poster. We're married and God loves us as we are. Half lie, half truth. Yes, yes, God loves you, loves you, loves you as you are. No, you're not married. Not in God's eyes. New life can't spring from this union. The state says you're legally married, not in God's eyes. Marriage is only between male and female, and lying about the truth helps no one. We want the beatitude of everyone's soul, the happiness. So if you care about the eternal soul of someone you love, and I know this has touched all of our lives and all of our families, you have to tell them the truth in love for their beatitude, for their happiness. And this is the year of mercy. And the top two, spiritual works and mercy, are to instruct the ignorant and admonish the sinners. In love, both of those, in mercy. We're to help people understand the beauty of marriage and what it is and how it images God. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And think of yourself on all these things. Neither the immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. Such were some of you before you came to me. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So all people can be washed. All people can be sanctified. All people can be justified in Christ if we help instruct them, if we help teach them in love the truth. And it's free. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let all who hear say, come. Let him who's thirsty come and take the water of life without price. The water of life is baptism. Come to me. Let me wash you clean. That's what Christ does for his bride. Satan lied about the truth to deceive Eve. He is more subtle than any other creature. And he is still lying to us today. And he wants to deceive our children. This whole next generation, he wants to deceive them about the truth. The Bible has had the marriage theme included from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And so we just have to understand marriage to understand Revelation. Revelation comes at the very end of the Bible, and it has a marriage theme. The Bible ends in marriage. The Greek word apocalypse means to unveil. What's going to be revealed? What's going to be unveiled? A marriage. A marriage with a bridegroom and a bride. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us exult. Let us rejoice. Let us give him the glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Who's the groom? The victorious Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, but now he's standing victorious before the throne. Who's the bride? The church. The church is the bride of Christ, and you're part of it. Consummation of this wedding was bloody, and it was on a cross. The consummation of this wedding was on the cross. It was sealed. It was a blood covenant between two parties, a greater party and a lesser party. It's not a contract. It is consensual, Both parties have to agree. I have to come into the church. I have to want to be baptized and washed clean. I have to want to be in this marriage with Christ. It is consensual. It is not contractual. What's a contract? You got to understand this. If one party in a contract, if one party does something in violation of the contract, then it is null and void. The contract is broken. Tear it up. The signer of a contract agrees to hold up their end as long as the other signing party does the same. If the other signing party doesn't, you can destroy it. Tear it in half. It's null and void. Way different than a covenant. A covenant is where both parties agree to hold up their end of the bargain, regardless of if one party keeps it or not. The other one will still hold up their part of the agreement. That's a covenant. God gives us a covenant, an old covenant and a new covenant. The violation of a covenant by one party doesn't matter as far as the other party's responsibility to continue on with what they have agreed to do. It's a promise before God, a greater and a lesser. God did not make a contract with humanity. God made a covenant. And God's covenant is unbreakable. He loves us with covenantal love. We have a covenant with the Almighty God. It is way more than a promise. It involves our whole person. It's irrevocable. Even if we break it, God absolutely will not. And he knew we were going to break it, and 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 break it. But he won't. Ancient covenants required blood, always. A covenant in the Near East is an unequal relationship between a greater party and a lesser party. There is an important difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract generally involves only one part of the person, like a skill that you have, but a covenant involves the entire being of the person, body, mind, soul, spirit, everything. In the written exchange between God and Abraham, and this is very important to understand the old covenant, it's in Genesis 15 and 17, and Abraham asked God to prove, God, prove that you will fulfill your promise about land and descendants. I want proof. And in response to the questions, God initiated a ritual known as, in Hebrew, a Karat Barith, which means to cut a covenant. Also, it means to cut a curse. This ritual was popular in the secular culture, and one where Abraham did in Genesis 21, we see Abraham cutting a covenant with some of his neighbors. So on the second Sunday of Lent this year, on February 21st, this will be read at Mass, because it's our covenant. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, Abraham. And Abraham said, oh Lord God, how am I to know? How shall I possess it? God is the greater party. Abraham is the lesser party. God said to him, bring a heifer, 3 years old, a she-goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these things. Cut these in two. Lay the half over against each other. Don't cut the birds. So there was so much blood. This is a blood covenant. These animals are being split. The birds of prey came down because of all. They smelled the blood, and Abraham had to fight the birds away. But as soon as the sun was going down, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abram. And lo, a dread and a darkness fell upon him. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the cut pieces of animals and the blood. And on that day, the Lord God made a covenant to Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give this land. Now, it's important to stay attention here. In the ancient world, the covenant usually included three main parts, and all three parts are in these chapters of Genesis. Number one, there must be a ritualistic cutting of animals, the spilling of blood. Number two, there had to be terms to the covenant. If I break this covenant, then you can slice me in half like those animals and kill me. There's terms. Then there has to be a sign. A covenant sign must be manifest. So did Abraham and God have all three of these? The spilling of blood, yes. The ritualistic cutting of animals. And in those days, the greater and lesser party would walk right through that bloodbath. It'd be on their feet, it'd be on the bottom of their robes, and it would be seared into their memory that they made a blood covenant. They're standing there in the blood. They had to walk through. this would leave a memory of blood just etched in your mind. Do this in remembrance of me. In the new covenant, Jesus will say, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And he's asking them to drink it, to drink his blood. Sear this into your memory, the new covenant in my blood on the eighth day, which is Sunday, would always make us remember. So when we go to Mass and we eat his body and drink his blood, we remember this blood covenant, this new covenant in his blood that he did for us. Do this in memory of me. This is earthly worship that leads us to a heavenly reality. This is the start of going up into the throne room of heaven, right here on earth at Mass. The priest says, lift up your hearts. And we all say, we lift them up to the Lord in a joyous response, all united as the bride of Christ. He's saying, come up, lift up your hearts, come up into the heavenly reality right now before the Eucharistic prayer starts. The terms of the covenant for Abraham, if I break this covenant, then you may do this to me. If I break my end of the bargain, God, then you can slice me in half like these animals. You can kill me. If I break this covenant, you can kill me. Okay, and this was very common, like we see it in Jeremiah 34. Two men transgressed my covenant. They did not keep the terms of the covenant which they had made before me. Well, I will make like the calf, which they cut into two and pass between its parts. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Then there had to be a sign. A sign was manifest. They could build the erection of a shrine, like an altar sometimes, or an insertion of a bodily mark, to be a lasting sign, a lasting testament of memory. And so right after Abram made this blood covenant with God and he walks through the animals, right after that, in the very next chapter, he's told to walk blameless before the Lord. And in the very next chapter, Sarai, his wife, takes Satan's number one bait. We can't trust God. We can't trust God's word. We can't trust what God said. God's not getting this done. Take Hagar, the maidservant. I know better than God. We'll get this done. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and they called him Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old. Well, guess what? God did not speak to Abram until he was 99. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. 13 years of silence. Are you ready now, Abram, to walk before me and be blameless? Can Abram be blameless? Can Abram be sinless? You guys are all full of the Holy Spirit, so you're all way ahead of Abram and you're all sinless, right? You've never committed a sin since your confirmation day, right? God knows that Abram can't be sinless. God knows. He created him. Remember when the deep sleep fell on Abram in Genesis 15? Abram did not walk through the blood. Only God did, because God had put him in a deep sleep. So God took Abram's place. God stood in his stead in the form of that smoking pot and the fire torch. There were two items. God was one, and he stood in for Abram in the other. God walked through the covenant blood for both of them. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? The minute that Abram sins again, the one who walked through the blood in Abraham's place will have to be slain, will have to be killed by the other party. God's the other party, the greater party. God has obligated himself to die. God is obligated to allow himself to die because of Abram's sin. God is saying, I'll take on your sin, Abram. You lay there and sleep. I'll walk through for you. I'll walk through the blood. Kill me if I don't do it. He knew he wouldn't do it. He didn't do it. Abram couldn't stay sinless. God's taking it on for him. Do you get that? God knew that Abram couldn't be blameless because all humans have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet he had Abraham in a deep sleep and stood in his place and walked through the bloody carcasses. God did. By standing in his place, God has said, may I be killed if Abram does not keep the covenant. If Abram can't walk blameless, let me be killed. God's going to have to kill God. How's he going to do that? In the second person of the Trinity, God will send his own son, the second person of the Trinity, to be a human offspring of Abram and allow Jesus, God, in the second person, to be killed on a cross. God is killed, the second person of the Trinity, but it was in his plan all along. It's his original plan before the beginning of time that this is how it would work. God would lay down his life for Abram, and God would lay down his life for us, just in different persons of the Trinity. God won't allow Abram to kill his own beloved son, but God will allow humanity to kill his own beloved son, who is also God in the second person of the Trinity. It's amazing. God would allow the killing of God to uphold his covenant promise. That's how faithful God is. He is true to his word. He is true to his oath. He is true to his covenant love for us. He will take on all our sins for our salvation. Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father to a multitude of nations. Not just the Jews, but a multitude of nations, a universal multitude. No longer shall your name be Abram. I'm going to change your name to Abraham. I've made you father of a multitude of nations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after. Every male shall be circumcised in the flesh of their foreskin, a covenant sign. That's the third thing, the covenant sign in the flesh. On the eighth day, an eight-day-old male will be circumcised. So we have the blood sign of the covenant in a mark on the flesh on the eighth day to always remember this covenant, Abram. That's the old covenant, a sign on the eighth day. In the new covenant, there's a sign on the eighth day. It's infant baptism. Infants should be baptized on the eighth day in the Catholic Church. We've gotten away from that on the eighth day. But Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. It was the sign of entry into the old covenant. He was also baptized. He didn't have to be, but that's the sign of the new covenant. He took on all the sins of the world in this new covenant, as God had taken on the sins of Abraham in the old. Jesus rises from the dead on the eighth day. We know he rose on the third day, but the eighth day is like creation is 7 days, and this is a new creation. So the early church fathers started calling Sunday the eighth day, a new day, a new creation, a new Adam. And we remember now on the eighth day, which is Sunday, every Sunday, we go celebrate the new covenant in his blood at Mass, and we're taken up into the heavenly liturgy. Lift up your hearts to the Lord. This is the vision that John is seeing when the new covenant is unsealed tonight in the book of Revelation. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. The old covenant has passed away. Everything has become new. There's a new covenant in my blood. Revelation is a transition time, just like Hebrews was, between the old and the new. How is this going to work? He gives them 40 years to figure it out, one biblical generation, from 30 AD to 70 AD. Get it figured out. I've given you all the clues. They're all fulfilled in me. It's a better covenant. It's a new covenant. It's sealed with the blood of the Lamb, and it's unbreakable. You can't shatter it. I'm true to my word always. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He's been killed on a cross. He's been slain like none other, and he's standing victorious in the throne room of heaven. There he is. It's the cover of our book. He's on the altar there. It's an unbloodied sacrifice, perpetual for all time. It's a blood covenant, a perfect blood covenant. It's a new marital covenant sealed as a self-gift of every single drop of human blood he had. And the bride never left the groom's side. She was faithful. She was there with John, who's writing this, at her side. Just as the old Eve was pulled out of the side of Adam, the new Eve, Mary, was pulled from the sleeping Christ on the cross. At last, my church is born, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Mary is humanity's representative. Mary's old Israel, Mary's new Israel, Mary's new Eve, Mary's obedience, perfect obedience. Mary's the mother of mercy. He's mercy himself. Mary's our sister. Mary's a bride. My sister, my bride, she's called in the Song of Solomon, the sister of Israel, a daughter of Zion, a sister of old Israel and a sister of new Israel, the daughter of an old Zion and the daughter of a new Zion. She's the hinge pin. She's right in the middle of the old covenant and the new covenant. She's the one that holds it together. She's the hinge pin of old and new, the old ark, the new ark. She's the hinge pin, the old Eve, the new Eve. Eve's son brings death, Cain. The new Eve's son brings life, eternal life, Jesus Christ, the lamb that was slain. The mother of death was Eve. The mother of mercy is Mary. She bears our Savior. She's part of the bride of Christ. She's the mother of the groom and the mother of the bride. She's both. She's the hinge pin. The new Adam, the new Eve, the new eternal tree of life. Eat from it and you will live how long? Forever in the throne room at the heavenly mass. The leaves of the tree are for the healings of the Jews, yes, but all the nations. The leaves of this tree, this new tree of life, the leaves are for the healing of all the nations, Ezekiel told us and John tells us in Revelation. And at this eternal banquet, we too are allowed to drink his blood, take it into your body, be sealed with his blood so it becomes part of our body. The Catholic Church is the one flesh, bride of Christ, the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. You can't decapitate the head and live. They go together. He's the head. We're the body. You can't separate the head from the body. Don't leave this church. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. He's preeminent. Same thing John said in the first chapter of Revelation, those titles. Firstborn from the dead, the new Adam, the beginning, the Alpha, the Omega, preeminent, created before all things. God spoke the word. Consubstantial with the Father. Christ is the head of his church, the body. And he has come to rescue his bride, to sweep us off our feet, to rescue us. Now, how has the bride made herself ready? He has made her ready. She just had to receive it. Grace is a free gift. She just had to open her heart and receive. He did it all. He made her ready. How? Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's why he gave us all those sacraments, to keep us holy, to keep us pure, to keep us cleansed, to keep us healed. They're all Jesus. They're all part of the heavenly banquet. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what the church says, the priest says every Sunday when he invites you to come. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb of God. And in the liturgy, you are receiving your own personal wedding invitation. And at this great marriage feast, you're no ordinary guest. You're not a bystander. You're the bride. You're the bride, and you're coming down the aisle to receive him in holy communion, to be one with him in communion, in a marital embrace. You come as the bride, as a member of his church, and you come to be united with your divine bridegroom who gives himself to you in the most intimate way possible on the face of this earth, holy communion. You commune with him. After Mass, after I receive communion, I like to just kind of go into a little tent and just commune with him, just be one with him. He's the head, I'm the body, we're one. I thank him, I praise him, I remember his blood. It's divine intimacy. It's fulfillment of all desire. And it's Jesus, joy of man's desiring. The Eucharist involves an intimate, loving communion with our Lord Jesus. It's likened to a union shared between husband and wife. It's that close. It's symbolic. It's that nuptial language, symbolism. Holy Communion is a participation in the heavenly wedding supper of the Lamb of God. And it celebrates the union of the divine bridegroom, Jesus Christ, with his bride, the church. And it's perpetual fruit from the tree of life, a new tree of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of all the nations, every tongue, every nation, every tribe under the sun. It's for all. Every sinner that comes to confession and is cleansed can go have the bread of life. In this marital union, what fruit's going to be produced? Because we said there's always fruit that comes out of marriage. Hopefully more persons will come to know and believe Jesus Christ. That'll be the fruit. More children baptized, more people coming into Jesus Christ, into union with him and his bride, the one flesh, head, body. The church is feminine, the bride. Jesus, however, the priesthood is masculine. That's important. We don't have women priests. It doesn't work theologically. It's in the image of God. It has to be male, female. And out of this holy union, new life is born. The priest gives the sacraments. The bride receives the sacraments. She opens herself up to the healing, to the union, to the forgiveness, to the love of her bridegroom, to the sacraments. And hopefully out of that springs the members that are born into this new life want to share it with the world. That's our job. The church exists in order to evangelize. So we are called to spread this good news to all. That's our call now. Are you doing that? No one's going to say a word. Because there's going to be a judgment. Revelation is all about a judgment on the unbelieving Jews. A final judgment is coming for us too. I gave you everything. I gave you the whole word of life. You had your own personal copy. Who did you tell? Oh, I didn't know we were supposed to tell people, but I did my homework. I sat in the little den. Well, sometimes I did my homework. Sometimes I couldn't get it all done, but I just sat at home and I didn't know we were, I just kept it to myself. Can I still get in? I don't know. There's no mercy without judgment. So we're going to see a series of judgments coming next week in Revelation. After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. Now, St. Victorinus is a fantastic saint to read on Revelation. Only some little scraps of his writing survived, but he was martyred in the reign of Diocletian, but he wrote about Revelation, and St. Jerome found the works and loved the works. And he says this, since the door is shown to be open, it is manifest that previously it had been closed to men. And it was sufficiently and fully laid open when Christ ascended with his body to the Father into heaven. So John sees that open door. And Jesus is the one who opened it. Jesus came down, did his job perfectly in perfect obedience to the Father. And Jesus went back up and opened the door. Now we have access to the Father. We couldn't access him. We had been banished, but now we can get back to him. But the first door we enter is his kingdom here on earth, the church. We enter through the door of baptism. And it says in the catechism that Jesus explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism and thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church, which men enter through baptism as through a door. Hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter the door or to remain in it. Unbelieving Jews never entered the door. They refused. For 40 years, they would not do it. So a judgment came on Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. Martin Luther and many others have exited the door of the Bride of Christ. The first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. A trumpet. The voice of God sounding like a trumpet. Yes, we've heard that before in Exodus. In Exodus 19, remember, the people were at the bottom of Mount Sinai in a loud shofar, and they were covering their ears, and they were trembling in fear, and it was lightning and thunder, and they were so scared. God's voice sounded like a trumpet there, too. But there, the people were not allowed to come up because the Lord had told Moses, don't let them come up. Thou did charge us, set bounds, consecrate the mountain unto me. So only Moses and the elders went up, remember, and they saw the feet of God on the sapphire pavers, and they shared a meal with God Almighty. Remember that? But only a few. But now, in this heavenly worship, that John sees this open door and an invitation to come up. Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. After what? After this? After what? What's got to happen first? This must happen first. A destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The temple worship will be over. There will be no temple. There will be no Levitical priesthood. It will be obliterated. And then it'll be full force, the Catholic Church. I'll give you 40 years to figure this out, that I'm the fulfillment of everything. Saint Germanus of Paris said, when the priest, reflecting Christ's call, come up, calls out to the assembly, lift up your hearts. And the assembly replies in unison as one voice, we lift them up to the Lord. The church is an earthly heaven, right then and there. The souls of the Christians are called together to assemble with the prophets, the apostles, the hierarchs, in order to recline with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob at the mystical banquet of the kingdom of Christ. Thereby, having come into the unity of faith and the communion of the Spirit through the dispensation of the one who died for us and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, we are no longer on earth, but standing by the royal throne of God in heaven. That's what you're doing at Mass. You're being taken up and standing at the royal throne of God in heaven, where Christ is, just as he himself says, righteous Father, sanctify in your name those you gave me, so that I, where I am, they may be with me. He's calling us up to himself. At once, I was in the Spirit. John goes up in the Spirit three times in the book of Revelation to be taken up in the Spirit of the living God. Victorina says, when he says that, since the mind of the faithful is opened up by the Holy Spirit, behold, a throne was set in heaven. The throne is set, the throne of judgment and of the King. Jesus has conquered victorious. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and he sits on a throne in the heaven, seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. Let's talk about jasper and carnelian. It's also called sardon. But blue jasper is like the color of water. And carnelian is red. It's a bright orange-red stone. And it's in the both of these stones are found in the breastplate of the high priest. Jasper, the color of water. Sardon or carnelian, the color of fire. And here's what Victorina says. I love this. Jasper is the color of water, sardon of fire. These two are thence manifested to be placed as judgments upon God's tribunal until the consummation of the world, of which judgment one is already completed in the deluge of water, and the other shall be completed by fire. And then after that, okay, blue is water, the blue jasper. Judgment by water, that already happened in the deluge. That's the flood of Noah, when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and everyone had warning, and everyone was told, but everyone said, no, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe, Noah. They would not believe, and God sent judgment, judgment of water, a great flood that destroyed the earth, all but one family. What is the red? That's going to be judgment by fire, and when John saw this, it had not happened yet. What are they waiting for? Judgment by fire. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD by horrendous fire on the 9th of Av, just like the first temple that we read about in the time of Ezekiel, when King Nebuchadnezzar burned that temple to the ground in 586 BC. Roman general Titus will destroy this temple with fire. And so John is looking, and he sees around the throne a rainbow that looks like emerald. Well, Ezekiel saw a rainbow that looked like a rainbow at his time, but John sees one that's green like emerald. And if you look at our chart of color meanings in Revelation, our commentator says that green symbolizes death. It literally means pale, and it means impending death. So John is seeing this green, the blue's already happened, and the red is going to be fire uh-oh, impending death is coming, impending judgment is coming. And Victorina says the rainbow is called a bow from what the Lord spoke to Noah and his sons, that they should not fear any further flood in the generation of God, but fire. And he says, I will place my bow in the clouds that ye may know, no longer fear water, but fear fire. Fire is coming, and we'll see it coming when that seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out. It is done, and the temple is leveled to the ground. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about this, and he says it was horrible. I won't read you everything, but it was horrific because the Romans came in under General Titus, and they cleared every possible tree. They chopped down every tree in the whole entire city and all the region to get wood for what? The fire to burn the temple. No one could even recognize the city. It was such a horrible change. There was desolation and sighing and groaning. All the trees were chopped down. What was he getting ready for? Fire. And they started the fire and burnt the holy house of God to the ground. And it was so horrific and so terrible and so seething hot. And it was, and all the Jews were inside. They put all the Jews were hiding out there in the temple courtyard. And it was an absolute inferno. And they were burned alive. And the screaming and the wailing and the weeping and the moaning. It even moved the Roman soldiers to tears. The soldiers were crying. Jesus predicted this would happen to the city. And this has now been fulfilled in the mini apocalypse of Matthew. The apostles are pointing to the buildings and the temple, and they're asking Jesus about them. And Jesus says, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And he's speaking to their generation. And in 70 AD, that's what happened. Every stone was thrown down. The heat was so high, they melted every piece of gold in the Holy of Holies. They were collecting all the liquid gold from between the stones. The flames were shooting through the air. Jews, it was a calamity like none other. The destruction of life by fire. That's the judgment. That's the carnelian. That's the green impending death coming in 70 AD. Jerome wrote about it. After this, Jews were allowed once a year to come to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount on the anniversary of the 9th of Av. There were crowds who would mourn, old women, old men dressed in tatters and rags, throngs of lament over the destruction of the sanctuary. Still, their eyes flowed with tears. Year after year, their hands trembled, their hair was disheveled. Now, round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. Father Hoke tells us that white is a color of joy and victory and sharing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And gold means eternity, divinity, royalty. 24 thrones, 24 elders, 24 gold crowns. From the throne issues flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. And before the throne burn seven torches of fire. The seven spirits of God before the throne are there as if a sea of glass-like crystal. Well, that's similar to what we saw in Exodus. The flashes of lightning, the peals of thunder, the torches of fire, and the bronze laver that they were supposed to build in front of the temple, the water for washing in front of the altar like a sea of crystal. There was water there. And we see the four living creatures around the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and eyes behind. The first living creature, a lion, the second an ox, the third the face of a man, the fourth a flying eagle. And all day and all night they never cease to sing praise to God. Now we know, we see those at our church now, those four living creatures announced the word of God. They wrote down the gospel. The word in Ezekiel's time had not come yet. But in John's time, the word had become flesh and dwelt among us. And these are the four gospel writers, the four living creatures that recorded the living word of God. And it's all we read at Mass. And we stand when we read it and we incense it and the altar boys hold candles because it's special, because it's the word of God. And the four living creatures surrounded on the book that the priest holds up, the four living creatures are usually there. Ezekiel told us of them. We saw them in the desert encampment. We saw the cross with the four living creatures surrounding, even there hidden. And day and night they sing the holy, 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 thrice holy in the Catholic Mass right before the Eucharistic prayer. thrice holy because the Hebrew language doesn't have expletives like good, better, best. So it's holy, holy, holy. We saw Moses having to take off his sandals because the place he was standing where God was holy ground. We must be holy to come before the throne of the Lord. That's what the sacraments are for. And whenever the living creature gives glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. They worship him and they cast their crowns. They fall down in homage, in adoration, in humility, in awe, in wonder. Why 24? There were 24 priestly divisions of priests in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you 12, in the new world when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you 12 who have followed me, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 and the 12 are going to come together. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 new apostles. And 12 is a number of governance. In creation, he makes 12 hours to rule the day. He makes 12 hours to rule the night. That's governing. 12 of the old, 12 of the new, a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, all coming together in fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who also makes us a common priesthood, a royal people, a holy nation. It's a fulfillment of the old and new priesthood together. Worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive honor, glory. Thou did create all things, and by thy will they existed and they were created. And I saw an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one on heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And John says, I wept because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. Then one of those 24 elders with the golden crown said to me, don't weep. Don't weep. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Root of Jesse, all titles of Jesus Christ. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Not only is he offspring of David, but he's the root from which David springs. We call that the root of Jesse or Jesse's tree. Jesse's lying at the bottom, and it's the whole family tree of Jesus Christ, Messiah. And he's the one that's worthy to open the scroll. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It was the victorious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He was slain, but he's standing victorious, pouring his blood out perpetually now for us to come into this new covenant. He has seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God. He's a completion of everything. He's perfection. It's done. It's finished. He did it perfectly. And he went. He took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated at the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Martin Luther said, we can't pray for the dead. Yes, we can. They pray for us. We can ask them for their prayers. They have prayers. They put them in these golden bowls and they go up as incense before the throne of God. That's why we don't want to spend too much time in purgatory. Be holy now so you can get to the throne room faster so your prayers can go up as incense. Your prayers for your children and your grandchildren who you love, it's not over yet until they take their last breath. He's the author of life. We're not. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain by blood. You did ransom men for God from every tribe, every tongue, people from every nation. You have made a kingdom of priests to God, and they shall reign on earth. And I looked around the throne. There were living creatures and elders and the voices of many angels, myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, countless numbers of angels in the unseen reality, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and wealth and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And the people said, amen. Amen. That was our prayer. Praise God. God bless you.